it's going to be time to begin here in just a moment. It's good to see all of you out tonight. As you know, Eric is not here tonight, and he will not be here next Wednesday night either, and I'll be teaching next week too. Lord willing, we'll be here for that. I want to begin tonight with a little bit of word association, something a little different than anything I've ever done. And I want audience participation. I'm going to give you a couple of names, and I want you to shout out whatever comes to your mind or say it. Don't raise your hand. Just say it out loud. I want to get everybody's involvement here as we get into our class tonight. So the first names are Jesus and Joseph.
Mary.
Okay. Come on.
Coat.
Coat. All right.
Father and son.
Okay. Anybody else?
Carpenter.
All right. That's pathetic. Pathetic. All right. Next set of names. Moses and Joshua.
Leaders.
Conquerors.
Come on.
Legacy.
All right.
Prophets.
Israel.
Leaders, Israel.
All right. Anybody? All right. Okay. Now the next set of names, maybe if you're actually alive, will produce a little different response. Jezebel and Judas.
Traitors.
Boo. Hiss. You can do it. Come on. Boo. Hiss.
Ungodly.
Traitors.
Self-centered.
All right. That's what I was trying to get some reaction from you, but tell us. Jimmy need to talk to him about this. All right. Okay. All right. Well, Jezebel and Judas are two names that almost bring a boo and a hiss just about any time they're mentioned. And universally, they are rejected and renounced as evil people. They are just awful. Jezebel was the personification, basically, of evil for a long time in the northern kingdom of Israel with her husband Ahab. I think you remember him and the two of them together. And she also had a devastating impact in the southern kingdom. Does anybody remember how she almost destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah? Anybody? Anybody got the cricket sound on their phone?
Through her daughter marrying into Jehoshaphat's son?
Yes. Her daughter, Athaliah, married the son, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Who Jehoshaphat was a good king. The one thing that he really messed up was he made an alliance with the house of Ahab and allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And when her son and her husband Jehoram was killed by God because he was so evil and working in conjunction with her, and then when her other son, or Athaliah's son, and Jezebel's other son all were killed by Jehu, what did Athaliah go and do? Does anybody remember? A little history lesson here. She killed everybody that was in the lineage of David. She killed every male that she could find. And how was the lineage of David preserved?
One of them was hidden.
Joash was hidden in the temple by, he was a one-year-old baby. He was hidden in the temple by a niece who protected and preserved him. And then 7 years later, he was placed on the throne and Athaliah was killed. But they almost wiped out the house of David, the lineage of David, because of her mother, Jezebel. So these two have very terrible reputations. Judas, of course, is known really for just one thing. One thing only, and more or less. Go into thievery. We'll talk about it later in a little bit. But what was the one thing that he was really known for?
Betraying Christ.
He was known for that. And so unlike Jezebel, who could not, despite her best effort, get Elijah, her major opponent, killed, the one thing that Judas was able to accomplish was he was able to get Jesus put to death, the Son of God to death. And so as we think about these names, I want us to think about Judas and the Judas kiss, and we'll talk about this as we work our way through that. But before we do that, we're going to start with prayer. Matt, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day, we're thankful for this time that we can
study your word. I'm thankful for James and his ability and help him to be able to portray the discussion for us to understand more clearly. I'm thankful for every member here. Help us to have open hearts and open minds to find the necessary changes if we need it. I'm thankful for the preservation of your word, how it is a living and active document that can pierce the deepest parts of our bodies and our hearts. We're grateful for your son, Jesus. Help us to maintain focus on him each and every day of our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so as we think about Jezebel and Judas, we understand that they were shaped by their backgrounds, their education, their training, their backgrounds would have shaped who they became as adults. Think about Jezebel. Jezebel grew up as a pagan in a pagan house, raised to be queen, raised to be a ruler, and she absorbed all that was evil from that family and background. Judas was raised, if Iscariot, his name Judas Iscariot, if that is a reference, as most people think, to where he is from, his home, that puts him from southern Judah. So he was raised closest to Jerusalem and in Judah, whereas the other 11 apostles were from Galilee, much further away. And so that would have had some kind of influence on his thinking as well. But in reality, when we think about who Judas is and how he became what he became, it's really kind of a cipher because the Bible text doesn't really tell us anything about him or much about him. We just have to kind of guess based on the little bit of information that is revealed in the New Testament. But regardless of their background influence or influences that would have shaped their thinking and actions, both acted by and through their own free will. Both had the ability to choose to do right. And interestingly enough, they both lived in times when God's word was presented in very powerful ways. Who was the prophet during the days of Jezebel?
Elijah,
who was constantly preaching and working and performing miracles. And so there was no question that he had power from God, and his words were constantly condemning their behavior, and she ignored it. She paid no attention to it. In fact, after he brought fire down from heaven, killed, and then had all the prophets killed, the prophets of Baal and Asherah killed, what was her response? Was her response, oh no, God is real?
No, she said, I'm going to kill you.
Yeah.
Far be it from me if I don't do to you as you did to my prophets before I think the day is over.
Exactly. So she was going to do to him what he had done to her prophets. So she didn't care what God had to say. And who did Judas hang around with a little bit for about 3 years?
Jesus.
He was with the Lord for 3 years. So he had an abundance of exposure to miracles and to teaching and to the declaration and the revelation of who God is through his son. And so those things, unfortunately, did not turn him in the right direction because he was acting of his own free will. Well, we're not going to talk about Jezebel. Let's talk about Judas, and we're going to look at three things tonight. First of all, we're going to look at his call, his character, and his collapse. So it's a nice acronym, 3 points. You know, any lesson has to have 3 points, and they are all, I'll start with a C, so something easy, hopefully, that you can remember. All right, let's think a little bit about the call of Judas, how he was called as a disciple. And let's just ask the question, how and when was he called as a disciple? It's kind of a trick question. Well, not really a trick question, but... Right?
During Jesus' beginning of his ministry.
All right, during the beginning of his ministry, because it's obvious that the reason it's a trick question is it doesn't really say exactly when he was called. It's not revealed, but it had to be early, going back to John chapter 1. Remember in John chapter 1 when he is down in the Judean wilderness where John is baptizing, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," who sees him and begins to follow him? Andrew, Nathaniel, and some others begin to follow him and become his followers there. So it could have been as early as that, though we don't know for sure. But if not, then in John chapter 1, look in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it could have been then, this would have been a little bit after the miracle at Cana, when Jesus was down in Jerusalem early in his ministry for the very first Passover, where he was working in, as a preacher and teacher and beginning the early days of his public ministry. In verse 23 of John chapter 2, someone read verses 23 through 25.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the things and signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
All right. So John's already indicating this conflict and kind of giving us some hints of the conflict that's going to be coming between him and the Jewish leaders. But there were people who were beginning to believe in him. So it's possible that this was when Judas became his follower. But again, we don't know. It's not recorded in the New Testament, so the specific time is a guess. But we know it was early, as you said. And what's your name?
Caleb.
Caleb, as Caleb said, it's early in his ministry. And how do we know that it was early in his ministry? And this is one of those where you have to kind of do a little bit of thinking and come up with basically a necessary inference.
He's listed amongst the listings of the apostles at the start of the ministry.
All right, so when he names the 12 apostles, when he calls 12 disciples out to become his apostles, Judas is listed in every account of that, and that's fairly early on. So it had to be prior to that. There's another passage that gives us that implies something with reference to Judas. All right, what about his replacement in Acts chapter 1? Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, notice the requirements with respect to the one who was going to replace him. And apparently there were quite a few people here that could have been chosen that were kind of fit this category, and they only picked two and then chose from those two one specific man. But notice in verse 21 and 22, somebody read that for me, please.
Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection.
All right, so when does this text indicate this person that is going to replace Judas? How long does that person have to have been following the Lord? All the way back to the beginning. So it may indicate that Judas began following Jesus as for early as the day of when he was baptized there at the Jordan River, even though there's no actual account or record of that event. But just kind of gives you the idea and implication. But once you get past that, it's really not much more that we can do with that. Any questions or thoughts about the call, him being called to be a disciple of Christ? Quiet night. Long day, week at work. School days wearing y'all out. All right, it's okay. All right, I just got back from vacation, so I'm rested. So I don't. All right, so anyway, all right, let's go to the next question, our next subject or topic of this, and that is the character of this man named Judas. Other than being an apostle named Judas Iscariot, or son of Simon Iscariot, if you look in John chapter 7, verse 71 gives the name Judas, son of Iscariot. John chapter 6 is mentioned there in verse 70, or 71 actually. John 6, 71. Someone read that.
He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Okay, we'll come back to the betrayal part in just a moment, but he's naming him, he's identifying him by name. So we know his name is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and two other passages. But in other places, in the list of the apostles, he's called Judas Iscariot, so that he is identified as being from Cariot. Everybody thinks that's where he's from, is a Kerioth, is the name of the city south of Jerusalem, down in Judah. Other than his name and his father's name, what else do we know about him? What do we know about his character in particular?
He was a lover of money.
Okay, he was a lover of money. In fact, I just use this, call him a thief. He's a thief. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 6. We talked about this the last class that I taught. We talked a little bit about this, but I knew it would be coming back to this, so I didn't dig into it too much then. In John chapter 12, verse 6, what do we learn about him? Somebody read that.
Now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and a keeper of the money box, and he used to steal what was put into it.
All right, so he was a thief, and that's the word klepto. In Greek, it's the word klepto. Anybody heard the word kleptomaniac? All right, that's a fairly old word going back into the 1800s, but in about 1950s, it was the word klepto became common in use, and it's just describing someone who takes by stealth, regardless of the motive. So he is a klepto. He's a thief. He is someone who just takes, and not as opposed to a robber who would use force. He would steal quietly and surreptitiously so that it would not be seen. So that was the kind of person that he was. So he was a klepto, he was a thief. All right, what else do we know about him?
He must have also been manipulative in order to have been charged with keeping track of the purse in the first place.
Okay, manipulative, and elaborate a little bit on that.
Well, he must have been good at kind of insinuating himself into situations and posing as a sincere person.
All right, there's a word for that we'll get to in just a moment. That's number three on my list. Okay. What's the word for it?
Hypocrite.
All right. Yeah, we'll get to that. That's very good. All right. Anything
else?
Going
back to the John 12, 5, 6 passage, mm-hmm. where he basically says, why wasn't the perfume sold, the money given to the poor, it's worth a year's wages, kind of reveals something about his character, too. He wants to put on the front of being interested in doing what's right. But at the end of the day, what was right was the honor of the Lord. And he
wasn't concerned about that.
He gave an air of, you know, I want to do what's right for poor people, but he wasn't concerned with honoring the Lord.
Right, exactly. He put on a presentation, he put on a show indicating something that he was not. And so that's hypocrites, the word we're most familiar with, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. What's another thing that we know he was? In fact, it's kind of in the title.
Traitor.
Betrayer, okay, there you go. He was a traitor. Let's look at all four passages. All four passages that list the 12 apostles. I want to look at those. We're not going to read each one in its entirety, but I just want to notice how he shows up in the list every single time when the 12 disciples that become apostles are listed. In Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 4, what does it say about him? Somebody read that for me. Matthew 10, 4.
Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
All right, who betrayed him. All right, look over to Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 19. Somebody read that one.
Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
Okay, so he betrayed him. So Matthew and Mark say betrayed. Now, Luke actually uses a different word, and this is the word we get that I use for here, and that is traitor. If you look in Luke chapter 6, and let's read what Luke says about him. Luke 6, verse 16.
And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
All right, he became a traitor. And it uses the word traitor because it is a different word in Greek. All right, we'll get back to what that means in a moment. But also turn back to John 6, verses 70 and 71, which is not, John doesn't actually list the 12 disciples that become apostles. But he does reference Simon, or Judas, excuse me, in that text. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Someone read that.
Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yes, one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
All right. So he describes him. We'll talk about the devil a little bit later, but he describes him as one who was going to betray him. So Matthew, Mark, and John use the word betray, and Luke uses the word a traitor. The word, and it's a compound word, and at the root is the word, is the idea of giving. You give somebody up. And so when you betray somebody, what are you doing? You're giving them up. Luke's word, traitor, is the word of giving before. And the idea, the implication is you give something that's not your right to give away. So you take a friend or someone that you know or whomever it may be, and you give them up. That makes you a traitor because you give them before you have the right to do that. It's just, that's the way that word works together. The other word used in the other three Gospels is the word for betray someone who is close to you. Anybody here know the word paraclete, what that means? Familiar with that word?
Heard of paracletos.
Hmm?
Heard of paracletos.
All right, paracletos, and what is that word used for? What does it mean?
It's your representative, your lawyer.
That's a lawyer, okay, and it comes from a root word, and it's the same, and it's a root word that means to come close beside. It's para is beside or close, and then cleat is to come beside. So it's close. The word that's used translated by Luke or used by Luke is a word for someone who is close to you, giving you up. And so you see why that person would be considered a traitor. And when you think about the word betray versus traitor, traitor is someone that's close to you, someone that you are associated with or you know. Anyone can betray you. They don't have to be a close friend. But so that's how those two words are just a little bit different here. And so Judas was able to betray the person who was close to him. And so there's the difference between those two words. That's why Luke uses a little bit different word there and why it's translated traitor.
James, it's also important to note that Jesus allowed him to be close to him.
All right, then we're going to get into that, and that's a good point. Jesus allowed it, and there was a purpose for that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, okay? There's a third characteristic, and one that Brian mentioned, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Matthew 26. Turn over to Matthew 26. Let's read this, and we're going to read about the betrayal itself and just see just how much of a hypocrite Judas was in his ability to portray himself to be something that he was not. He did that with the money. And he did that with the way he came across as, we could have used that money for the poor. But in reality, he couldn't care less about him. He was putting on a show. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. Somebody read that, please.
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you have come for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him.
All right, turn over to Mark 14. Let's read that. Mark 14, somebody read verses 43 through 46.
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him.
All right, and then Luke 22, verses 47 and 48.
While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob came, and one of the 12, named Judas, was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
Right. And then the last one, John 18, verses 1 through 4.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?"
Okay, now this doesn't record the kiss, but the other three passages did. And I just wanted us to be familiar with all of them to get a picture of what kind of person Judas had to be. Not just to betray the Lord, not to be just to be a traitor, someone that he had followed for 3 years, but to betray him with such a phony act. Because when you come up to kiss someone, to hug someone you haven't seen anybody, someone in a while, and you come up to them and you put your arms around them and you hug them and you kiss them, you're doing so because you are excited and happy to see them. Was Judas excited and happy to see Jesus? He was there to betray him. He was putting on a show. He was pretending. And just the ability to pretend, to act like this was something that he cared about this man, would have perhaps have fooled the apostles, but it didn't fool Jesus, as Jesus knew what was going on. And he had given the signal to them. Why do you think he needed to do that? Why was it necessary for him to identify the one he was betraying with such an intimate gesture?
Just a thought, late at night, it's dark, there's a crowd of men all together, probably all about the same age, so it might have been necessary in order to identify them.
Okay, and how likely are the soldiers and even the guards from the temple to know who Jesus was? Probably not likely. So he had to make it very clear, this is the guy. And that's why he was able to, that's why he went up and made the agreement that that's what he was going to do, is go up to Jesus and identify him with a kiss.
Well, it's also important, I keep saying that, but it's also notable that Jesus came as a man and looked like a normal man. He wasn't like walking around glowing, you know, like, oh man, that's definitely Jesus. You know? Yeah. As a man and look like a normal person in that time.
Absolutely. He would have blended in with all the rest of them, looked like just like all the rest of them, short, fairly short, about the same height, same skin color, same hair color, and in the dark, it was a full moon. Anybody know why there wasn't, it was a full moon? Which is why anybody that tries to tell you that the sun being darkened on the day of the crucifixion was an eclipse, solar eclipse, that's not possible. Why? The Passover would be on what day of the month? 14, 15. It would be on the full moon. And you don't have a solar eclipse when you have a full moon. That's just a little side, interesting little side tidbit there. But still, out in the dark, it's not like here. You get out in Bowling Green in the middle of the night. There are places where it's dark, but there used to be a street light on our property right there by the driveway. And we had that thing turned off just as soon as we could because it was shining right into our bedroom window. You couldn't put up enough blackout curtains to keep it out. But the one across the street lights it up like the moon, like a full moon. And by the way, the moon's been pretty full lately. Anybody notice that? All right, so, and it's pretty bright, but still you just would not be able to see well in the dark. And so they had torches, they didn't have flashlights, they didn't have spotlights, you know, that they carried around with them, didn't have their phones to whip out and put the flashlight on to see, yeah, this is him. Anybody here seen the movie Spartacus with Kirk Douglas? All you old people like me. Oh, a young person. I'm proud of you, Hannah, good job.
Our Latin teacher made us watch it.
Okay. How did that movie end? Do you remember?
Him being crucified.
He was crucified, but history records that they don't know what happened to him.
All the men called themselves Spartacus to confuse the trying to capture him.
So they had all these men crucified on these crosses, and they'd go and they would say, "All right, who's Spartacus?" And just, you know, they'd all, "I am Spartacus. I am Spartacus. I am Spartacus." So how easy would it have been for two or three of the apostles to start running off? "I'm Jesus. Catch me if you can." You know, so Judas, and in fact, one of the texts actually says that when he came and grabbed him, it's like he really grabbed him. He embraced him and brought him in close. So that there was no question that this is the guy. And so Judas would be the one after 3 years who would know who it was, would know all of them quite well. All right, those are three characteristics that we all are pretty much easily able to identify. There's a fourth one, though. Kind of touches on something that both of y'all said that we might overlook. Especially you, Brian, you talked on it.
He was one of the 12 chosen ones.
He was one of the chosen ones. He was trusted. They trusted him with the money. So there wasn't anything on him. Remember the picture, you know, of this awful, you had this Jesus this nice Anglo-Saxon looking Jesus with a long Anglo-Saxon face and this horrible long-nosed mean looking guy that was obviously Judas, they would have looked basically about a couple of very dark-skinned or olive-skinned curly black hair guys. That's all they would look like. There wouldn't have been anything to identify one versus the other. And so there would be no way to say, look at Judas and say, man, that guy's obviously a thief and a betrayer. Why would Jesus pick this guy? Look at it. Nothing about him would identify him as being different either. And so he was trusted. In fact, not only was he trusted, he was entrusted with other powers. Let's go back to the call of the apostles and look at what was done with him. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at some things there in verses 5 through 8. What did Jesus do with these 12 that he called out? I want to read verses 5 through 8, Matthew 10.
Jesus sent out these 12, instructing them as follows. Do not go into the Gentile regions and do not enter any Samaritan town. Go instead to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out the demons, freely receive and freely give.
All right, so what we see there is they're told to go preach the gospel, all 12 of them, to heal the sick, to cast out lepers, or cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. All 12 of them were entrusted with miraculous powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit, being able to work miracles. And by necessary inference, that includes Judas, because the 12 were given those powers. In fact, we won't read all of these, but in Luke chapter 6, or chapter 9, verses 6 and 10, talks about how they came back and had done these things we're talking about. These are the things we did. We cast out demons, we healed the sick, we healed lepers. And so they were excited about that. And so we know then that Judas was able to do that as well. So he was entrusted with money. He was entrusted with the powers to heal. And so how did he become the one carrying the purse? We don't know, but they trusted him. Except as Ryan said, not Brian. Yeah, Brian and Ryan got me mixed up here. As Ryan pointed out, he didn't. You couldn't trust him. Because he was not going to be trustworthy. All right? So, but they thought he was trustworthy. They saw that and they thought he could be trusted there. Now, nothing about him shouted thief or traitor. All right? So, any questions, thoughts about his character? There's just four things we brought up. Matt?
I think it might be something important to keep in mind so that we don't think too highly of ourselves. He was a believer. Title is From Believer to Betrayer. So there was a point at which he was a believer. We're all subject to temptation. We all need to be careful.
All right, you're getting into my takeaways. But.
And I don't think he stopped believing when he betrayed Jesus.
Yeah, it's possible. We don't know. It doesn't say that he, you know, that's one thing we can make guesses about. We don't really know why he betrayed. There are two big theories about why it was the case.
Yeah, I think I was going to say that. I think he became disillusioned, but I think the messianic idea was a military leader to overthrow Rome, and it became obvious to Judas very early that that was not going to be the mission of Christ. So, at some, for whatever reason, he became disillusioned with Christ and his mission.
Yeah, those are the two main theories. One is that he, being from Judah, or from Judah, from south of Jerusalem, he was more politically in tune or politically motivated, thinking Jesus was going to be this great military leader to overthrow the Romans. But all of them thought that, but the thought is that he thought it more and was disillusioned when he saw that wasn't happening. The other theory is that he became disillusioned when he realized, this isn't about money. I'm not going to get money. I'm not going to get rich. This isn't the guy who's going to line my pockets the way I want them to be lined. So those are two of the major theories about how he became disillusioned and how he went that way, okay?
And yet he's a necessary ingredient in the overall plan of what has to happen. And Christ understood that, as we've established. And in Luke 22, it says that Satan entered Judas. So yep. He's like a vessel for things that are beyond him.
The things that he is going to do that are not going to be the right thing. All right? And that gets to his collapse. And we just got a few minutes, so let's kind of sweep through this. When did Judas fall or collapse? And this is kind of an important question, because we don't really know. Because what we do when we start talking about this, we get into two big issues: divine foreknowledge and human free will. On the one hand, as you pointed out, Ryan, earlier, Jesus picked him knowing what he's going to do. He called him a devil in John chapter 6, and it says in Luke 9 and also in John that Satan entered him at a particular time, two different times, by the way. And so that's divine foreknowledge. Jesus knows who is going to betray him when he chooses him. He knows the choices and decisions that Judas is going to make. But Judas is acting out of his own free will. Judas is not compelled to do this. There's nothing that made him do this other than his own free will choice. And so we have to figure out how those two things work together. And there's a way to do that, and that's what we're really going to spend a few minutes here talking about. We don't have a lot of time. And these subjects are difficult to pursue because the 16th century Reformation rejected Catholicism and obedience so strongly that everything became faith and grace only. You inherited Adam's guilt. You had divine sovereignty made you do whatever you do. God makes you do whatever you do. You don't have any actual free will. And they just flat out rejected human free will. And no matter how much they claim that they believe in it, it's not taught when you dig through to the basis of it. Now, we don't have time, again, to go into that. So, again, when did Judas fall? John 6 called him a devil, verses 70, 71. That's pretty early in the time frame of the ministry of Christ. Luke 22:3 says that Satan entered him, and he went to the Jewish leaders and sought to betray Jesus to find out how much they would pay him. John 13:27 says Satan entered him at the Last Supper. So you got two different times where the text says Satan entered him. And so the question is, when did he fall?
I think he also entered in when he was stealing the money.
Yeah, okay.
So that was another time.
Yeah. And I think that's by implication that would necessarily be the case, all right? So Jesus is still trying to reach him, but knows that he's going to say no. Because one thing God does not do is violate our free will. If God could violate our free will and make us do whatever he wants, but he doesn't. He won't. Satan would, but he can't. He wants us to. He wants to control us, but he can't do that. All right, so this is where you get then that divine foreknowledge versus human free will. Now, so here's my question about that. Do Luke and John, when they say that Satan entered him, is this a reference to a direct possession or indirect?
Well, it seems like he's made up his mind on what he's going to do.
Now, he made up his mind on what he was going to do, and where was the influence coming from? Satan. All right, but it was his mind, his decision, his choice to do this. And so when we think about the decision to betray Jesus, it wasn't predestined in the sense that he had no choice to do this. This was all his choice. In fact, Matthew and Mark seem to indicate that it was prompted by the decision in Bethany. They indicate that when the supper was taking place and Mary broke the 300 denarii bottle of the year's wage worth of perfume on Jesus, Matthew and Mark connect that to when he went to the Jews to say, all right, I'm done. I'll betray him for you. How much will you pay me? Yeah.
But he was already stealing before then.
He was already stealing before then, but something triggered. It seemed like something. Matthew and Mark put that together to show that something was triggered here. Something in his spirit, in his mind, became so incensed that this is when... Now, as Luke says, this is when Satan entered him. John says it's at the Last Supper when Jesus says, what you're going to do, go do it. Do it quickly.
That event probably outraged his sense of greed.
Yeah, and I think that's what the passage says. Yeah, Exactly, Brian. All right. Well, let's look at a couple things. Matthew and Mark connect his decision to betray Jesus to the meal at Bethany. There are two fundamental principles that we have to understand, I think, to really anchor down to, and so that we can understand how to approach Jesus picking someone that he knows was going to betray him, but that person having the free will, autonomy to make the decision to do that, as opposed to being forced or compelled by God to do that. First of all, is the omni characteristics of God. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnivirtue. I just made that word up. I tried to find a nice word, but that's the closest thing I could get. It's perfectly good. God is not, there's not anything evil in God. And God knows, God exists outside of time. What we have to understand is God is not constrained by anything material like we are. He's not constrained by time. He's not constrained by space. He's not constrained by material. Those things all exist because he spoke them into existence. And so he is not left wondering what's going to happen 2,000 years from now, because he already knows. Not because he made it happen, but because he knows what human beings are going to do by their own free will choices, their own free will decisions. Space, time, and matter cannot confine or contain God. His knowledge of the present and future is complete, and he is holy and righteous. He doesn't lie. He doesn't give us falsehoods. He doesn't deceive us in any way. So when he says that he doesn't respect persons, that means he doesn't respect persons. He lets everyone make their own free will decision. And that's the second fundamental characteristic, fundamental fact we need to understand, human free will. James 1, verses 13 through 17. Who is responsible for our sin when we choose to sin? We are. It's our choice. Devil doesn't make me do it. I don't care what Flip Wilson said. Anybody? All right, how many of you don't even know who Flip Wilson is? That's an old one. All right, some of you do. Okay. Devil doesn't make you do it. And God doesn't make you do it. It's a free will decision, free will choice. Genesis 4, 6 through 7, we don't have time to look at that. That is a great passage to go back and read. When Abel and Cain come before God with their sacrifices, Abel's sacrifice is accepted because it was by faith. Cain's was not, because it was not by faith. And what happens to Cain? What does he do? Before he kills his brother.
He's upset.
He's angry. And who approaches him in a marvelous display of grace? God. And what does God say to him in verses 6 and 7? He says, you didn't have a choice. I decreed that this was going to happen before creation. And you don't have a choice to not now go kill your brother? What does God say? Say it louder.
Sin is crouching at your door. You must
master
it.
Yeah, exactly. Sin, why are you so angry? If you do well, will it not be well? Sin is crouching at your door, but you, Cain, must master it. So God's calling on Cain to make a decision. It's his choice. You've got to make this. Great passage. Go back and read that sometime. All right. So anything else to claim that God did not give us free will choices in this, or even that Judas did not have the free will choice, is to make God a liar and a hypocrite himself. And who wants to say that? Nobody wants to do that, right? So it's his free will choice, all right? And that's why Matthew 26, 24, Mark 14, 21 pronounce a curse on the person who betrays him. Why can God pronounce a curse on the person who betrays him if God is the one who made them do it? He can't. But he can pronounce a curse on Judas because Judas made the decision to betray Jesus. All right, two takeaways. Instead of Matthew, I said you were going to get to one of these. Takeaways. Every sin is a form of betrayal. We're betraying Jesus when we sin. And this is the last one. It could be me. Remember, what did the disciples say when Jesus said at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me? What did they all say? It's not me. Sound like a bunch of little kids, you know, when they knock over the lamp. Not me. But it could be me. And, or you. Yeah. And that kind of gets back to, I think, the point you were making, is that we don't want to get too high and mighty, because there's someone of you made this, that it could be me. In fact, every time we sin, it's a betrayal. Yes, ma'am.
Like, that's what I was going to say. Like, I feel like this is, like, basically an allegory for every time you do sin. Like, when you're talking about the hypocrisy, like, the point of him being a hypocrite, you're like, how can you do something so blatantly wrong? How can you get caught up in this? Like, I think that is the struggle of, like, being a human trying to serve God, is that even though we always, like, at least, you know, as we're in this room, probably think of ourselves as believers, there are all these other things, whether it is money or other, like, desires that are, like, pulling at us all the time. And then it doesn't have to be, like, the devil entering us for us to have this big change, but it does happen every time we sin, we have allowed that change in ourselves. So it's not just, like, this one betrayal. It's like, yeah, this is the way it feels for God every time we do sin.
And we'll end with that. Great thoughts. Thank you.